she was assumed bodily into heaven. Now again, these are just some theological distinctives between Protestants and Roman Catholics, and I don't bring that up to be argumentative as much as to say there are these differences, because Protestants tend to more strictly adhere to just to what the Scripture says, whereas the Roman Catholic Church includes the teaching that the church can pronounce truth subsequent to the giving of Scripture. And then we have situations, there are churches dotted all over Europe, Western Europe and Eastern Europe, and I've been into many of them, that are churches that have been built around relics. And one such relic is in Bethlehem. I don't know how many of you have been to Bethlehem. I've been there. I did not take the time to walk from Manger Square, that's actually its name, Manger Square, over just a short distance to a little church that's called the Milk Grotto Church. And this church is built over a piece of rock that is very whitish. And the tradition is that at one point Mary was breastfeeding Jesus and a drop of her milk spilled onto the ground, turning all of that stone white. And to this day, people go and scrape off part of that rock and mix it with water and drink it, hoping that it's going to make them more fertile. Things like that. But I want to be careful, you know, as a teacher of the Bible, I want to be careful that while we point out that Mary is not to be venerated in that way, and certainly we don't want to believe or embrace these excesses that go beyond what Scripture tells us, we want to be careful that we don't end up belittling her and ignoring the fact that Scripture tells us that she was to be favored among women and she was blessed because of the role that she does play in redemptive history. I suppose it goes without saying. I mean, Mary is significant because she was the divinely appointed human being through which God entered the world and walked among us. This morning, I would like to look at Mary's response, which begins in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. That is, her response to the information that the angel brought to her. Not only having a personal visitation from an angel was quite extraordinary, but really, stranger than the messenger was the message he brought to her. That even though she had never been with the man, that she was a virgin, that she would conceive and bear a child. I think we learn a lot about Mary from looking at her response to the fact that she would bear and give birth to the Messiah of her people. Glance back up before I read our text to Luke chapter 1, verse 29. Understandably, the New American Standard reads in verse 29 of Luke 1, she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what this salutation might be. One English translation renders it, she was confused and disturbed and tried to think what this might mean. The ESV says she tried to discern. The NIV, that she was greatly troubled and wondered. I mean, no, can you blame her? No wonder. As extraordinary and fantastic as it seems to us, it was for her as well. So having received this extraordinary news and knowing the repercussions of how is she going to explain this not only to Joseph but to her whole community, we find her response, which is really a hymn. It's a song in verses 46 through 55. In fact, it's one of the few pieces of poetry we find in the whole New Testament. This song, even as my English translation has it subtitled, is called the Magnificat. That's from the Latin, where the phrase in English would be, my soul exalts the Lord, which is the way she starts out with her song in verse 46. There's four verses to her hymn. But before we actually read it and look at what it is that she has said, remember the backdrop of the information she's just received. As perplexed and as troubled as she was, yet this is her godly response. But let me say something about the structure, you know, of the hymn, because she very much expresses herself in a way that is typical of Hebrew poetry. As I mentioned, there's four verses or four stanzas, and like most Hebrew poetry, it possesses parallelism. And parallelism simply means that something is expressed in successive lines where it's repeated, maybe in a little bit different wording, but it's paralleled time and again. Her song here is very similar to another song that's in the Old Testament by another mother. Her name was Hannah. And many Bible students have looked at the similarities between Hannah and 1 Samuel chapter 2, where she was praying for a child, and the prayer of rejoicing in him that she gave to God once she was able to bear a child. They don't line up word for word, but there's similarities between the two, and you would expect that because Mary was a very devout young Jewish woman. And she grew up hearing the song of Deborah and the song of Hannah and these other things from the Psalms. You know, there are some people, and I still haven't read it to you yet, but I'm going to in just a moment. But you know, there's some people, certain Bible scholars, that just are skeptical that Mary is actually the one who produced this hymn. They think that how could this young Israelite girl be so eloquent? But remember, as I just mentioned, she, along with every young Israelite, was taught these songs from the Old Testament and the hymns, and they sang them together as they went up to Jerusalem for the high holy days. So her life was saturated with the Word of God, with the Old Testament scriptures. It's not that Mary is sitting down here with a concordance and constructing this hymn in a study chamber, but rather, we have Mary using her knowledge of the words of Scripture to spontaneously express the deepest feelings and outpourings of her devout and thankful heart. J. Gresham Machen, who was a theological scholar at Princeton and then at Westminster Seminaries, he noted this. Speaking of these verses, the author of such a hymn must have lived in the atmosphere of the Old Testament and must have been familiar from earliest childhood with its languages. Only so could elements derived from so many sources have been incorporated without artificiality in a single poem. The synthesis must have been made in life long before it was made in literary form. Beginning in verse 46, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Well, the first verse of Mary's hymn, verses 46 through 48, she is magnifying God for his goodness to her. Grateful for his goodness to her. Her soul exalts, her spirit rejoices. There's that Hebrew parallelism. I understand the soul and the spirit to be synonymous here. These terms, soul and spirit, are used throughout Scripture to indicate the deepest part of humanity, the very center of our lives, the very depth of our being. And in the totality of Mary's being, she is magnifying, she's extolling, she's making great the Lord in response to what God has done for her, namely, the way she puts it, that he's had regard for her humble state. And when she says that God has had regard for her humble state, I think she has some sense of her humility before God as a sinner in need of forgiveness. But I think probably in the main at this point of her song, she's primarily referring to her social position. That even though she comes from a line of royalty, that she's the daughter of kings, she has been reduced to one of the poorest daughters of Israel. And yet, in verse 28, she is called favored one, that is a woman richly blessed. Verse 42, she is blessed among women. And verse 30, she has found favor. So Mary is praising God. That is troubling and as hard to understand as it is, that he has chosen her, an obscure village maiden, betrothed to a poor carpenter, and yet upon her has been bestowed honor, an honor that all future generations will be prompted to call her blessed. It's really quite remarkable. It's true with most of the people in Scripture. But here we are, almost 2,000 years later, and there are millions of people whose knowledge of this world, they reduce Mary as a person of relative ignorance and insignificance. Many people rank this account up there with so many other religious myths and legends. And yet, there are millions of other people that are singing, as we have this morning, about this woman. And we are quoting her today as we read her hymn, as we read the gospel account. And yet I wonder how many people are quoting King Herod on this day, or quoting Caesar, or on any day. The most powerful people of her era are not referred to and quoted as much as this woman is. Something about verse 47 that I think is instructive for us, especially in light of the teaching that Mary was supposedly sinless, as some would say. She says in verse 47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." The only person who needs a Savior is someone who's aware of their sinfulness, that they need to be saved from their sin. The second stanza, in verses 49 and 50, she's magnifying God for his character, and she mentions three attributes in particular. That he is powerful. She calls him the Mighty One. She certainly knows of how God has displayed his might with her forefathers, her Jewish ancestors. This might, this strength of God has been to her specific benefit. And I wonder how many of us can acknowledge that God is mighty and that he's all-powerful. Yet I wonder how many of us see that from a distance and don't really acknowledge at the most personal level the might of God as it's unleashed in our own lives. And if we have come to know forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, then with Mary we can say the Lord has done great things for us. And it should be the experience of every maturing, growing Christian that we see the might and the power of God in our lives. And that's what prompted the Apostle Paul when he was praying, giving that prayer for the Ephesians, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, when he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that is unleashed in our lives when we become children of God. Thus she says, "The Mighty One has done great things for me." In Exodus, how did Moses record it? Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness? And that's the second attribute that she magnifies in God's character, is the fact that he is holy. That is, he is perfect without sin. There is no unrighteousness in God. Hosea the prophet recorded, "For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." And it is only because God himself is without peer, and because in his holiness the second person of the Godhead came and walked this planet and experienced human life as we do, and as the biblical authors say, yet without sin. It can be a challenge to rank the attributes of God in terms of important to less important. I think that's a very difficult task. But if there's any one predominant aspect of God's character in the Old Testament, I would say it is his holiness. He does not conform to a holy standard. He is the standard. And then she also, the third attribute that she mentions, is his mercy, verse 50. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. That's what prompted David to say, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great." So having received this unbelievable message that she's going to be supernaturally impregnated, she's in awe of God's power as the Mighty One, of his holiness, and of his mercy. Something else that she addresses in verses 51 to 53 is magnifying God for his care of the humble. The Holy Spirit is actually giving her an insight to look ahead to things that will yet be realized during this messianic revolution that is being inaugurated with the coming of Christ. And I say revolution because the old order is going to be totally turned on its head and reversed. And she acknowledges what many of the prophets do, that the proud, the rulers, and the rich. She goes on to describe God's dealings with mankind and how there will be a total reversal of man's notions of greatness and insignificance. I love the fact that she talks in verse 51 about how God has done mighty deeds with his arm. This is a theme that is really throughout the prophets. I've jotted down just a couple of the references here. Just listen to them, and you can write down the reference if you like. But starting in Psalm 89, we see her seizing upon this theme that the Old Testament writers hit on time and again. For example, in Psalm 89, we read in verse 10, "You yourself crushed Rahab like one who was slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." Then in the book of Psalms, also in chapter 89, we find, just glancing down a few verses in verse 13, "You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted." Staying in that same Psalm 89, verse 20, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him." Psalm 44, verse 3, "For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them." Just two more examples. From Exodus 6:6, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. And then finally, in Deuteronomy 7, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and wonders, and the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. When they thought of God intervening and delivering and saving, they thought of him as someone with a strong arm reaching down and pulling someone up. And with that backdrop in the Old Testament, Mary exclaims, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. And she has personally come to know this. As for rulers, he says, they will be demoted. As for the rich, they will go away empty-handed. And the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, have so much to say about those who have much oppressing those who have little, especially those who take advantage of the poor. There's going to be a day of reckoning for those people. So that the proud, the rulers, and the rich had to include Herod and Caesar and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the fact that Mary and Joseph step front and center in this drama, they become the very demonstration of this reversal of the human order, that the people who are humble, who don't have much, are playing this very significant role, that God came into the world among the humble. I'm having a marvelous time of study and discussion with a group of men on Friday mornings in our Manning Up study. Maybe some of you men who've not made your way to our study, should be a New Year resolution that you'll start joining us at 6:45 on Friday mornings. We're studying the book of James. We're not too far into it, so there's still time for you to jump in and still glean a lot with us. But one of the things we've already looked at in James chapter 1 is what he writes in verses 9 to 11. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Magnifying God for his care of the humble. And many of you know, as I do, that time and time again we are reminded to be looking out for the widow, for the orphan, and for those who are disadvantaged among us. The final stanza, verses 54 and 55, is she's magnifying God for his help to Israel as a nation. And she harkens back to the promise that was given to the first patriarch, Abraham. Now, for her to mention Abraham, she's going back almost 2,000 years from her day. You know, when Peter says some of you count God as slow about his promises, the promise to Abraham was about 1,900 years before Mary lived. And here it's been another 2,000 years since Mary lived. Maybe you don't think of this very often, but Abraham has everything to do with Christmas, because it's a reminder of the faithfulness of God to his ancient promises. And as we watch the drama of the birth of Jesus unfold, it is all the more significant against the backdrop of these ancient promises and prophecies, some of them we've been reading on Sunday morning with the lighting of the Advent wreath. Christmas is God keeping his promises. So here we see her as a humble village maiden, displaying all that is noble and fine in Jewish womanhood, demonstrating purity as well as simplicity, a deep spiritual sensitivity, but complete obedience to God. What does she say? She says, be it done unto me, you know, according to your word. And what is it the Bible commends her for? If you glance back at verse 45, from the lips of Elizabeth, her cousin, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment as what has been spoken to her by the Lord. Our experience, of course, is not going to be identical to Mary's. No one has had the experience that she has had and the role that she played. But I hope that we would have an experience much like hers as we read her hymn that she has voiced here. And that as we think about our own relationship to God, that we find ourselves also very quick and spontaneously magnifying and exalting Him for His goodness to us, exalting in the attributes, and there's many more that could have been mentioned that she didn't, like His holiness and His power and His mercy, and magnifying God for His care of the humble and for His help to Israel and His promises that He does keep. One of the professors at Reformed Seminary down in Orlando challenged us with these words. As we wait expectantly for the coming reign of God's peace, which the babe in the manger was born to bring in by His finished work, are we even more motivated to live a life of daily thanksgiving? Is the hope of His coming in great glory bright enough in you to take the edge off your personal disappointments and even your tragedies? Will the knowledge of His coming in great humility help you to be humble and thankful for the good things in this life without setting your heart on them? The professor said, I pray that God will help you to answer yes to those questions. We're going to come together again, as you know, Christmas Eve, and we'll be sharing some other thoughts then, but we will sing songs as we've been singing the last three Sundays. And often on a Christmas Eve service, especially when there are many visitors, and sometimes it's people who are not committed Christians, but they're curious or inquisitive or they're inquiring. And I always think it's quite enjoyable to just take any of the hymns that people, Christian and non-Christian alike, have been singing for decades, and singing words that if they only understood the significance of the words that we're singing. Because really the entire Christian message is presented in these Christmas hymns and carols that we sing. And one that I was thinking about really even just this morning that we sang a week or two ago was O Little Town of Bethlehem. Now we sing it, it's a pretty song. But the last two stanzas, can I remind you of them? How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. And that's an exact reflection of John's statement, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those that believe in His name. The fourth stanza of that little hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem, O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. And there are some aspects of the first Christmas that people find inspiring and moving. The humility of it. The wonder of it. I mean, is there anything more precious to us than a mother with child in a distressed situation and a baby being born, poor people being honored by wealthy people from the East? Those are touching and those are lovely. But we're robbing the Christmas story of its significance if we leave out the very things that O Little Town of Bethlehem is touching on. The fact that there's a world of sin, and the sin's not just out there around us, the sin is in us. And we are told throughout Scripture, Old and New Testaments alike, that when people are sinful, they have to be forgiven to have a relationship with God. Mary gave birth to the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So it's always my prayer and my desire every year at this time that people who have not come into a personal relationship with Christ, who don't stand on the edge of eternity with the confidence of knowing that God loves them and there's forgiveness of sin if they will simply trust him and accept his gift of his Son, that people who are singing these songs, that somehow the meaning of these words would begin to seep in and the scales would fall from their eyes and they would understand what the message of Christmas is really about. Now, I'm not a Scrooge when it comes to the lights and all the festivity. I don't even mind going to the mall. I don't go Black Friday, but I go at other times. And I like a lot of the cultural festivities around it, but I've always been very careful in my own heart in raising my children to make sure that all of the fun cultural festivities don't drown out the meaning of the very words that we're singing. And I hope that's your aim as well. The Magnificat. Exalting in God my Savior. May that be the truth that grips every one of our hearts today. Let's pray.